Okay, just get myself organized. Hello, Stuart and Joan and Kat.
Hello.
Hi, Vince.
Hello.
How are you? We're just going to sing a song and then we'll be away with the Bible study. It just took me a second to get myself organized here because I always forget what I'm supposed to do. Coralie, can you see that okay? Give me a thumbs up if you can see it. Perfect, okay. And I'll just get the sound. Tell me it's not going to come up.
Yeah. Got it. You can hear me now? Yes, okay. I got a little bit mixed up there with that song. I thought that it was going to play a second time, but it didn't. Okay, so we're doing Daniel chapter 9. Just open with a word of prayer. And by the way, we'll be doing sharing the Lord's Supper at the end of the Bible study for anybody who wants to. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to share your word and to come together in fellowship, even though it's over the internet. I pray that it would be a time of blessing for all of us as we study your word and as we fellowship together. Open the scriptures to us and teach us from it, I pray, through Christ our Lord. So this is probably from a prophetic point of view, or the prophecies of scripture, probably Daniel chapter 9 is the most foundational one. It's everything basically that you need to know concerning the end times, and for to get a clear understanding even of Revelation. If you have a clear understanding of this wonderful prophecy in Daniel chapter 9, it makes everything much clearer in relation to Revelation and the end times. Just to say also that there are many sort of
wrong teachings associated with this particular chapter, and people use it to teach amillennialism and all sorts of stuff. But it's quite clear to me that this scripture points clearly to premillennial rapture of the church. It backs up what we understand from other parts of scripture, and a very important chapter. Okay, so in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Now, the king that you see there, Darius, the son of Ahasuerus. Now, if you were aware of it, Ahasuerus was the king who took Esther as his queen. You will find that in the book of Esther. If you read it, you will see that Ahasuerus was the king of the time. Daniel was studying the books of scripture. Now, obviously a great example for all of us. And from the book of Jeremiah, he understood that 70 years was the appointed time for the Jewish captivity in Babylon. And so we'll just turn to a couple of the scriptures in Jeremiah just to verify this. So Jeremiah 25 and verse 11. Jeremiah is after Isaiah. Jeremiah 25 and verse 11. I'm just going to show you two scriptures. It's also in Chronicles, but just to show you this one, 25:11. And this whole land, he said, shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then it shall come to pass when 70 years are completed that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, says the Lord, and I will make it a perpetual desolation. And also, if you move on to Jeremiah 29, two pages on, Jeremiah 29, and he says in verse 10, "For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word towards you and cause you to return to this place. For I know that the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." Now, obviously, this is the scripture in particular that Daniel was searching. And he then, after reading that scripture, applied himself to pray for the return of the people back to the land of Judah and for the temple to be rebuilt, etc. Now, why were the people in captivity in Judah for 70 years? Well, the reason was that they had failed to give the land its Sabbath rest. God had instituted with the Jewish people that they would work the land for 6 years, and on the seventh year, they would let the land go fallow. And that was called a Sabbath rest for the land. And they had not complied with that for a period of 490 years. So that meant that there were 70 years of Sabbaths that were due to the land. And now they were out of the land for 70 years, and the land was going to have its Sabbaths. And I just want to show you a scripture in Leviticus, Leviticus 26. Which one is Leviticus? Is the third book of the Bible. Leviticus 26 and verse 34. And I'll read just from, I'll read from verse 32. I will bring the land to desolation, and your enemies who dwell in it shall be astonished at it. I will scatter you among the nations and draw out a sword after you. Your land shall be desolate and your cities waste. Then the land shall enjoy its Sabbaths as long as it lies desolate and you are in your enemy's land. Then the land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. As long as it lies desolate, it shall rest, for the time it did not rest on your Sabbaths when you dwelt in it. So that explains the reason why as the period of time was 70 years, because there was a period of 490 years, seemingly, where the people had not been obedient to the Lord's word and had not given the land its proper rest. So that's why they were in the land of Babylon. Also, you could read in conjunction with this Deuteronomy, I think it is chapter 28. In Deuteronomy 28, it lists all the curses that God would bring upon the people if they were not obedient to the law of God. And amongst those curses was that they would be taken out of the land and that the land would not bear its fruit to them, et cetera, et cetera. There were curses. Now, there are people who apply these curses to the church, and that's not correct. The curses applied to Israel, and the blessings also applied to Israel that are in Deuteronomy chapter 28, et cetera. So that's another reason why they were in captivity. And so now Daniel understood by the books. Now, there's a great example there, as I said, for us, because for instance, if you want to study what God is doing, the place to study is in the scriptures, because we have still much scripture that is still prophetic, that still has to be fulfilled. And obviously, if you want to be informed about what God is doing, the place to search is in the scriptures, not in the latest novel written by somebody who claims to be a Christian or whatever, or TV show or whatever it is where they claim to be, you know, giving you the message of Jesus. You need to be reading it from the scriptures. And again, the best way to interpret scripture, as we were explaining last week, is to let scripture interpret scripture. And so it's very important, therefore, to get a good grasp of this particular chapter and all of Daniel in relation to understanding the scriptures in the New Testament concerning the end times. Okay, so he said he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. So then verse 3 says, I set my face towards the Lord God to make request by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. So he did what was said back in Jeremiah, that the people were to basically seek the Lord with all their heart. Now, even though he knew the prophetic scripture, and he knew that the Lord had promised in Jeremiah to restore the people after 70 years, he still prayed about it. That's why I believe that today we should be praying, you know, concerning the return of the Lord, concerning the rapture, concerning things that we understand that are still future, that we should actually be praying and reminding, not reminding the Lord because he doesn't know, but reminding him because they're important to us. And therefore we're saying, Lord, your word says, for instance, that you're going to return, that you're going to take us out of the present situation. And you can remind the Lord of those things and pray in that way, because you're praying the scriptures back to God. Okay, I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments, we have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. Neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes, to our fathers, and all the people of the land. Now, Daniel himself was a sincere believer and follower of the Lord, but he still included himself in the sins of the nation. And he's basically reminding God from a reverent, in a reverent way, that the Lord keeps his covenant. Understand, when God makes a covenant, God keeps his covenant. He doesn't break his covenant. And so God made, for instance, a covenant with Abraham. God made a covenant with David. God made a covenant with Moses. God made a covenant with us, the new covenant in Christ. All the covenants that God makes, he keeps. And so Daniel is praying back to him, basically, Lord, we know that you keep your covenants. And one of the covenants that he would be speaking about here was the promise of the land. The promise through the Abrahamic covenant that the people would always be the ones who would be in the land of Israel, ruling that particular nation. And of course, at this particular time, they're not. So he's reminding the Lord about that covenant and the fact that he knows that God keeps his covenants. And so he is interceding on behalf of the nation. And then he declares, like, we have sinned, we have broken your word, we haven't heeded the prophets. And of course, again, heeding the prophets means heeding what God has spoken in his word. Now, today we are in the same boat. How many people who profess to be believers heed what the prophets say? Who are the prophets? Well, every single part of scripture, in a sense, is prophecy. And certainly the New Testament contains a whole lot of prophecy. But there are people who deny in Christendom. I mean, there are well-known so-called preachers or whatever who say that it's a waste of time studying prophecy. Well, prophecy is extremely important because prophecy is basically showing you the mind of God in relation to things that are still to happen. And surely that's extremely important. We need the mind of God on things that are present. We need the mind of God on things that have gone from the past. And we certainly need the mind of God on things that are still future. And so he says, we haven't heeded your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name. And of course, you can again even realize that the prophets who spoke in the Old Testament also spoke concerning things that are still future. And if you remember the Ethiopian eunuch, when he got saved, and Philip was preaching to him, that he basically preached Jesus to him from the book of Isaiah and from Isaiah 53. And so, you know, how many people believe in professing religious circles today that Daniel was speaking truthfully concerning things yet to come, that Isaiah was speaking truthfully concerning things yet to come, and so on. People just disregard all this stuff and they just have a sort of a lovey-dovey religion that has no power in it. It's dead. Okay, so he's basically saying all of our kings and prophets, we all disobeyed. And then verse 7, O Lord, righteousness belongs to you. And here again, like, this is part of the worship of God. Lord, you are good. You are perfect. All your ways are just. That's praising God. That's what he's saying. He said, O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us, shame of face, because we are sinners. And that's the way it is. As it is this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and all Israel, those near and those far off, in all the countries to which you have driven them, because of the unfaithfulness with which they have committed against you, And understand, like, he's interceding here on behalf probably of the whole nation, Northern Kingdom and Southern Kingdom, but specifically or more the Southern Kingdom in relation to Jerusalem, etc. But the Northern Kingdom has also been taken captive into Assyria years before and have never come back, a lot of them. O Lord, to us belongs shame of face, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. Now, you see the way that Daniel is praying here. He is casting himself upon the Lord, and he's basically looking to the mercy of God, to forgiveness from God for the sins of the people, that God would be merciful to them. Even though the Lord has made a covenant, even though the Lord, in the Lord's word, he has promised that the people would, after 70 years, come back, Daniel is still pleading with God concerning the return of the people and casting himself upon the mercy of God. We have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. Yes, all Israel has transgressed your law and has departed so as not to obey your voice. Therefore, the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against him. And you can make a note there, Deuteronomy 28, 36 lists some of these things. The curses are listed there. That's why, like, see, Daniel is using the scripture, the revealed scripture to pray. And he's using the revealed scripture to declare why they are in the position that they are in, etc. He's not using some outside information. He's declaring it's written in the book of Deuteronomy that these curses will come upon us. It's written in the book of Leviticus that we were supposed to leave the land fallow every seventh year. So he's saying it's written in the book of Jeremiah that the people were going to come back to the land after 70 years. So he's basically repeating back to the Lord what scripture says. And this is the way that people should pray and use the scriptures, because, you know, what does Jesus say? You know, in my Father's house are many mansions. Behold, I go to prepare a place for you. So he tells us these things. We can pray that back to the Lord and say, Lord, this is what you have said to us. Bring it to pass. I pray, Lord, that you bring me safely to yourself at the time of the rapture. All of those sort of prayers, you know, rejoicing in the promises that God has made. And, you know, you're praying those even though you know that it's actually true if you are a believer that you are going to go to be with the Lord. Okay. We have sinned against you. And verse 12, and he has confirmed his words. So in other words, his word has come to pass. That's why we are where we are. He has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our judges who judged us, by bringing upon us a great disaster. For under the whole heaven, such has never been done as what has been done to Jerusalem. And so what he means by that is Jerusalem, the city where the Lord's name was, has now become a desolation. The people have been taken out of it. The temple has been destroyed. The method of meeting with God, which was what happened in the temple and the Holy of Holies, is no longer there. What a disaster. Nothing like this has ever happened before. Okay, so it was a very serious disaster. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us, yet we have not made our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand your truth. Now, understand your truth is so important, that we might turn from your iniquities, turn from our iniquities. So this is the prayer, that we would turn from sin, that people would turn from sin and understand the truth of God. I mean, if there's any thing that we can actually share with the world around about us today, it's exactly that the world around about us would turn from its iniquity and understand God's truth. But God's truth is basically being trampled in the gutter in the world that we live in, and men's ideas have replaced it. Therefore, the Lord has kept the disaster in mind and brought it upon us. In other words, he hasn't forgotten, because God does not forget. So when he makes a promise or a judgment, it will happen. Sorry. Okay. So the Lord, he is righteous. Now, his righteousness means that he cannot overlook judgment that has to come for something that has been done wrong. And so his judgment has to take place, because God does not wink at evil. Okay. And so he is surely going to bring judgment. And this is why the people are in captivity. And now, O Lord our God, verse 15, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and made yourself a name as it is this day, we have sinned. We have done wickedly. And so now he's praying back to the Lord, if you like, giving him glory for the deliverance of the people from the land of Egypt. And he's again reminding himself of what scripture says concerning the fact that it was God who brought the people out of Egypt. It says, we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteousness. Now you see, again, he's not appealing on behalf of their righteousness because they don't have any, but he's appealing by God's righteousness. According to all your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city, your holy mountain, because of our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people are a reproach to all those around about us. So he's actually interceding on behalf of the people and the city of Jerusalem and the temple. They understand that because this was the center of Jewish worship of God, the center of where God met man was in Jerusalem, in the Holy of Holies. And now the people were out of there. Jerusalem was a reproach. The nations around about would be basically saying, what sort of a God have you? Look at your city and your temple are all destroyed. And he's saying, your name basically, Lord, is being blasphemed because of what has happened to Jerusalem. Now, therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications. And for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. So again, it's the fact that now there is no presence of the Lord in Jerusalem. The Holy of Holies has been destroyed, and there is no place where God meets with man and man meets with God. Oh my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies. So again, he's casting himself upon the mercy of God and not boasting about their righteousness because they have none. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your city and your people are called by your name. And again, he's not in any way being irreverent. It's basically a heart cry to the Lord to answer his prayer and to restore the people to Jerusalem and to restore the city and the temple. Now he says, so that's the end of his prayer. Well, that's the end of what's recorded. He may have prayed more than that, but that's the essence of the prayer. Now he says, while I was speaking, praying, and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God. Of course, that's the temple area, Mount Zion, etc. Yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. Well, the man Gabriel is the angel Gabriel. But obviously the angel Gabriel here appears in the form of a man to Daniel to bring to him the answer of his prayer. Now, I just want to point out something as a by the way here. Every time in scripture, when an angel appears with a message from God, it's always in the form of a man. Never in scripture does an angel appear in the form of a woman or in the form of a child with wings. That is religious nonsense and probably demonic. So when you have visitations amongst religious groups and they claim it's a female person, whatever, that has appeared to them in vision, that is not according to what has happened in scripture. And the same with these so-called children with wings, that is a figment of somebody's imagination at best, or probably a demonic thing to take people away from the truth of God's word. And so these things, you know, they're prevalent in artwork, etc. But artwork to a very large degree is usually imaginary, imagination. And the scripture says the imagination of man's heart is evil continually. So I just say to you, don't form your ideas concerning angels or anything like that from the representations that have come down to religion. You need to form them from what the scripture says. And Gabriel appeared here as a man. Okay. The man Gabriel, whom I had seen the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. And he informed me and talked with me. By the way, there were no evening offerings, if you'd be aware, at that time, because there was no temple. So it was just that was the Jewish way of describing the evening time, because that was, to someone like Daniel, that was the importance of the evening, the evening offering to God, worship of God. And so he informed me and talked with me and said, oh, Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. Now, to understand, remember, so he's, the purpose of the visitation from Gabriel is to give understanding to Daniel. Okay, that's important. It's not just to deliver some sort of a message that can't be understood. At the beginning of your supplications, that's when you started to pray, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. So Gabriel has said to him, as soon as you began to pray, the Lord sent me to answer the prayer. I want you to grasp this, you know, the Lord hears the prayers of his people. Now, he will always bring an answer. It may not be the answer that you want, and the answer may be delayed a long time. For instance, the answer here to Daniel's supplication has waited for 2,600 years to be fulfilled so far, some of it. Some of it has been fulfilled. But the complete fulfillment of the message that Gabriel brought to Daniel will not be fulfilled until the millennial kingdom is established. So remember, the Daniel's prayer, sincere prayer, an angel comes with an answer. Just remember, when you pray, the answer to your prayer may be a long time down the line. I don't think it'll be 2,600 years down the line, but the answer to your prayer could even happen after you have gone on to be with the Lord. But do not be dissuaded. Continue to pray just like Daniel did, and use the scriptures and the promises of scripture to fortify your prayer. Okay, so now we come to the prophetic part. So the word weeks is used here, and I just want you to understand that the word weeks, actually the word in Hebrew is heptads, which means sevens. And seven, you would understand from scripture, is a number that the Lord used continually in relation to completion. And so he says here, 70 sevens or 70 heptads are determined for your people and your holy city. So 70 sevens is 490. Now remember that the prayer that Daniel makes is in relation to the people not having kept the Sabbaths for 490 years and now being in captivity for 70. So the 70 is central to the prophetic message here. So he says 490 years are determined for your people and for your holy city. So the answer to, remember, Daniel's prayer consisted mostly in relation to his people and Jerusalem and the temple. So he says the 70 weeks are determined for your people and your holy city. And then he lists six things that are going to be dealt with in answer to this prayer and in God's dealing with the nation. So I'll read down to this verse and then come back over it. 70 years are determined for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression. That's the first thing. To make an end of sins. That's the second thing. To make reconciliation for iniquity. That's the third thing. To bring in everlasting righteousness. That's the fourth thing. To seal up vision and prophecy. That's the fifth thing. And to anoint the most holy, which should probably be the most holy place. So the actual term most holy refers usually to the most holy place, or the place where the presence of God was. So concerning the people and the holy city, 490 years are determined. To finish the transgression. Well, the transgression would relate to the people rejecting God's word. And this would primarily reach its fulfillment when they rejected Jesus. That would be, so when you know from other scriptures that the time that that transgression is finished is when the Jewish people recognize their Messiah when he returns, when they look upon him whom they've pierced and mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, which is in the book of Zechariah. And that's the period, that's the time that it's talking about. That's when the transgression will be finished, because the Lord will pour his spirit out upon them. And you can check that in the book of Zechariah and use a cross-reference. I think it's even mentioned in Ezekiel and Jeremiah. Okay, to make an end of sins. Now understand that Jesus has, at the cross, paid the penalty for sins. But the completion of that in relation to the Jewish people, because primarily this prophecy is to the Jews, that will happen when they recognize their Messiah, because it says a fountain will be opened in Jerusalem for the sin of the people. And so the sin that holds them in bondage will be wiped away. And all of those people who turn in faith to the Messiah will then be his people. To make reconciliation for iniquity. Well, again, that really points to Calvary, because that's where reconciliation was made for iniquity. But it will apply to Israel as a nation when they recognize their Messiah again at the same time when he returns. So those first three are basically dealt with at that time. So the next one then is to bring in everlasting righteousness, which is more or less now you're moving into positive things. Everlasting righteousness, again, the nation of Israel, when they come to the knowledge of the Messiah, will be like a nation that has been reborn and born in one day. And from that time forward, the nation will be in perfect relationship with God. All of the Jews who recognize their Messiah will all be saved, and they will all go into the millennial reign of Christ as believers. To bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy. So to seal up vision and prophecy really means that there is no further need for vision and prophecy once it has been all accomplished. So when Jesus comes and sets up the millennial reign on earth, then the vision and the prophecy of Scripture has basically been brought to pass, and there's no further need for vision or prophecy because the Lord himself is going to be here, and he's going to be ruling and reigning from Jerusalem. Again, that will be the completion, if you like, of all the prophetic word. To seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy, or the most holy place. There will be a new temple established in Jerusalem, the millennial temple, from where Jesus will rule and reign. And I believe that's what it's pointing to. They will anoint the most holy place. Now, there are all the things that are going to happen, all basically future, even though for us, they have been already accomplished, because we are already have imputed righteousness to us, our sin has been dealt with, etc. But for the nation of Israel, it is all basically future. Okay, know therefore, now this is the prophetic section of it. Know therefore, so something that's knowable and understandable, and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublesome times. So there shall be 7 heptads and 62 heptads. Now remember at the top it said 70 heptads are determined. So if you add 7 and 62, you will get 69, and there's 1 heptad missing. Well, we'll deal with that further on. It's in the last verses. Okay, so understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah, the Prince, that's Jesus, until Jesus is revealed to the nation, there will be a period of 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So a period of 69 heptads, or 69 sevens, which is a period of 483 years. Now it's important, therefore, to know what was the command that was issued to restore and build Jerusalem. Well, it was a command that was given by King Artaxerxes. And the command was given sometime around 444 BC. And it's recorded in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 1 to 6, because Nehemiah was real sad about the fact that the temple was destroyed, etc. And he was the king's butler, basically, served him wine, etc. And the king, Nehemiah, basically appealed to the king concerning the nation, and the king made the decree that Nehemiah could go back and the city, the street could be built again, and the wall, even in troublesome times. Now, it's important to remember that there were different decrees that were given. And if you get the decree wrong, you're going to get everything wrong. The first decree was basically made by Cyrus concerning the rebuilding of the temple. And it was made in 538 BC or thereabouts. The second decree was made by Darius. And it was concerning the completion of the temple in 520 BC. But the one from Artaxerxes in 444 BC was to do with the rebuilding of Jerusalem. Because if you know Nehemiah, when Nehemiah went back there, they could hardly get up the street because there was so much rubble and everything all around the streets. So the building of Jerusalem, and from the time that that decree was issued, there was to be a period of 483 years until Messiah the Prince. Now, whether that means what exactly it means in relation to Messiah the Prince is hard to say, but it probably could be related to the day that Jesus came into Jerusalem on the back of the donkey and they began to say, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," because that's the point where they recognized that Jesus was the fulfillment of scripture in relation to him being the king. So perhaps that's what it's speaking about. More than likely it is. So from the going forth of the command, which was in about 444 BC, to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So it's split into two periods. 7 times 7 is 49 years, and whatever the rest is to make up 483 years. The street should be built again, and the wall, even in troublesome times. So the reason for the division is, when Nehemiah began to rebuild the city with his people, they were seriously opposed by the other people in the land. And they had to basically rebuild the city with, if you like, a sword in one hand and a trowel in the other. So that was the time of trouble. The street should be built again, and the wall, even in troublesome times. So I believe that's what the 49 years relates to. So then after the 49 years, there was a period of 62 times seven, which is, I forget exactly what it is, 400 and something years until Messiah, the Prince, was revealed to the nation of Israel. So that's the first explanation concerning verse 25. And it's very important to get the decree correct. And again, as I say to you, the decree is in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 1 to 6, just to show you that the decree is in scripture. It's not a decree that comes from, secular stuff from outside of scripture. I do not believe in using secular stuff to back up or to teach scripture. Scripture basically backs up scripture. And where it doesn't back up scripture well, you obviously don't need it to back up scripture. I don't believe that you should be concerned with what secular historians write, because they're writing from a different perspective and everybody has their biases. But the word of God is always true. Okay, and after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off. Now, Messiah meaning Jesus. So this is a firm promise in the book of Daniel that the Messiah would be killed, which agrees with Isaiah 53. After the 62 weeks, so that's after the 62 weeks and the 7 weeks. So basically it's after the period of 69 heptads, which is 483 years, the Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. In other words, he's not dying for himself. He has committed no crime. He is actually dying, as we know, on our behalf, which again agrees with Isaiah 53. He has borne our transgressions, carried our sins, etc. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood or with an overflowing destruction. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. So first of all, in 483 years after the decree, Jesus the Messiah would be killed. And after he is killed, sorry, I better get my, after this period of time, after the Messiah is killed, the prince, the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Now there's two explanations in relation to this. We know from history that Titus destroyed Jerusalem, and we know that the Jews were scattered in 70 AD, and that the temple was totally destroyed. And that was prophesied by Jesus, who said, not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be cast down. But if we go with the strict interpretation of Scripture, that Scripture interprets itself, we would have to say that this perhaps is just pointing forward to the Antichrist and his destruction of Jerusalem and the temple that will then exist in the end times. And that is the most scriptural way to look at it. Because if we take the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, we're actually going with outside references, if you know what I mean. Now, yes, there could be value in that, because definitely Titus did destroy it, and definitely Titus would represent the prince who is to come and the power that is to come being Antichrist, because Rome is part of the Antichrist kingdom, the descent of the two legs, etc., in the image and the ten toes. But most definitely and absolutely certainly, it's pointing to the Antichrist. He shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Now, why is there a gap? I'll come back to it in a second. I'm jumping ahead of myself. And the end of it shall be with a flood or an overflowing destruction. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. So right through, there's going to be desolations and troubles. Now, it's more than likely speaking about the time of Jacob's trouble. Okay, verse 27. Then he, who is he? Well, he is the prince who is to come, and that is not Jesus. That is the Antichrist. Then he, the prince who is to come, shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, one heptad. There's the one that was missing. So there are 69 of these, 483 of these years that follow basically one after another until the time that Jesus is killed. And then it says basically after that. Doesn't say how long after, it just says after. So the period from the time that Messiah is killed until the destruction that takes place at the end times is not given to us. And you would say that that backs up what it says in Scripture when the Lord said that the kingdom would be taken from the nation of Israel and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. So it's the idea that the Jews and their nation were set aside for a period of time while the church age came into place. And of course, it didn't mean that the Jews were cast aside. It meant that they are set to one side for the time being, but God will carry out his covenant promises to the nation, which were promised in covenant to Abraham, David, etc. These promises will be fulfilled. Okay, he will confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. He would refer back to the prince who is to come. And that's talking about the Antichrist. He shall confirm a covenant with the many for 1 week. Who's the many? Well, they will particularly be, I believe, the leaders of the nation of Israel. He will make a covenant with them. And then that may also include and could likely include nations around about Israel, that this covenant will be made to basically bring peace. Because you know the scripture that says, when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as a woman in labor. Remember that scripture? Okay. So he shall confirm a covenant with the many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week. Now the week is a period of 7 years. And we know that the tribulation period is a 7-year period. And we know that in the middle of that 7-year period, the Antichrist will go into the temple, as it says in 2 Thessalonians, and he will declare himself to be God. And he will put an end to all sacrifice and offering. he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. Well, first of all, for him to bring an end to sacrifice and offering, there would have to be a place where the sacrifice and offering is made, and that is a temple. So there has to be a temple in Jerusalem. There is no temple in Jerusalem. There has been no temple in Jerusalem since 70 AD. But from our understanding here, there has to be a temple for these things to be fulfilled. There has to be a temple for the Antichrist to go in there and set up his image and declare himself to be God. Okay? And so when is this temple going to be built? Well, I guess that some of you are aware of the fact that the Jews are busy at the moment. The religious Jews are busy at the moment getting things prepared for this temple. They've got vestments and all sorts of stuff. But the temple won't be built until the Antichrist arrives on the scene. And I believe the temple will not be built until the church is raptured. I believe that when the church is raptured and the Antichrist is manifest, and that then the temple will be built. And I believe it will be built, as I said to you, I think last week or sometime recently, in a period of about 7 months. And then everything will be in place for the sacrificial system, which will be contrary to what God has ordained. Their sacrificial system will not be acceptable, because the only sacrifice that's acceptable is the sacrifice of Christ. So they will actually be preparing themselves really through that temple, etc., for judgment to come upon. Okay, so in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate. Now, this is the abomination of desolation that Jesus spoke about in Matthew 24 and verse 15. And he said, you need to understand what the abomination, Jesus said, you need to understand what the abomination of desolation is, because it's referred to in the book of Daniel. That's how you know that what the abomination of desolation is. It is the Antichrist setting up himself in the temple and his image and seeking to be worshipped. And as I said before, any Jew who has any understanding of scripture will realize that anybody who would go into the temple and a human being going into the temple declaring himself to be God is false. But anyway, that's seemingly the way it's going to happen. On the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate or on the desolator. But as you know, that means even until the Antichrist is judged and cast into the lake of fire. So that's going to happen until the consummation takes place. And when the consummation takes place and the Antichrist is cast into the lake of fire and the Jewish people have received their Messiah, then the six things that are mentioned in verse 24 will all be fulfilled and fall into place. And I've got it done. Okay, so I you'll probably have questions, so I'll stop the recording and give you the opportunity to ask questions.